Are you Samuel James Witwicky, descendant of Archibald Witwicky?
Yeah?
My name is Optimus Prime.
Does anyone know the movie? Transformers. I hope hope all of you are familiar with Transformers, because it's a story about a bunch of Autobots that are able to transform themselves from trucks into great warrior Autobots and back again. And they've come to Earth because they need to save not just the Earth, but the entire creation from a fallen Autobot called Megatron, who has his own desires to be the ruler of absolutely everything. And there we meet in the first movie the leader at that time of the Transformers, Optimus Prime, whose name means the first of the best. But this evening I want to introduce you to the one who is truly the great Transformer. Optimus Prime might be the first of the best in the world of fiction, but in the world of reality, we'll meet in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 tonight, the one who is in fact the great Transformer. So before we meet him, how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we've been learning in the book of Isaiah, and we pray that we continue to learn from it tonight. Not just that we might have head knowledge, but that our hearts might be encouraged and refreshed, and our faith ultimately in Jesus and in you be strengthened, that we might continue to trust and to serve you for the rest of our lives until the return of Jesus. And we pray in his great name. Amen. As I mentioned when we began looking at the book of Isaiah, it's a message of transformation. Just to refresh your memories, let me take you back to chapter 1, where we began with people under God's judgment. God told the people, his people, living in Jerusalem. He said to them in chapter verse 1, verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord and have despised the Holy One of Israel. And as a result," in verse 7, "your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners, the Assyrians, devour your land." But by the time we get to the end of this introductory section in Isaiah chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, there's been a total transformation, not just of the people in Jerusalem, but indeed of the whole world and the whole creation. And so we read in chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord," that is Jerusalem, "shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths.'" So in this introductory section was telling us that Isaiah will be a message of transformation. From people under judgment because of their sin, the world will be transformed, and so that people from all nations are coming to God's place to experience the blessing of knowing and walking in his ways. But what we've seen from Isaiah as the message has unfolded is that for this transformation to take place, sin needs to be paid for. That was the lesson from Isaiah's own experience. You might remember in chapter 6, when in a vision he had a personal encounter with God on his glorious throne. And Isaiah was overcome with his sinfulness. "Oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," he said. But then in the vision, an angel took a burning coal from the altar and touched his lips, symbolically cleansing them and enabling Isaiah to go on to be God's great servant and experience the blessing involved in that. And what was true for Isaiah needs to be true for all people. And so by the time we got to chapter 40 and we looked at this last week, God declares to his people who have been captives in exile in Babylon, He says to them, comfort, comfort my people. Your hardship is ended. Your sin is paid for. And so it's a reminder that if there is going to be a transformation from judgment to blessing, from exile to restoration to life in the presence of God, sin needs to be paid for. And although Isaiah has done a great job, I think, of telling us that fact, that sin needs to be paid for, he has thus far not told us how. Nobody thinks that touching Isaiah's lips with a burning coal was what actually paid for his sin. It was a symbol, but what's the reality? Nobody thinks that spending 50, 60, 70 years as exiles in Babylon could pay for the sin of generation after generation over maybe 1,000 years before that. So how is it that sin is to be paid for? Well, as we roll deeper into Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, we're introduced into this section to a guy who is constantly referred to as my servant, God says, my servant, my servant. And so he's known as the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 40 to 55, he is revealed to us as the one God will use to get the job done, to pay for sin so that transformation can be possible. We meet him in Isaiah chapter 42, where we're told that the Spirit of the Lord rests on him. But we meet him again in the section that Cess has just read to us, from 52:13 to 53:12. And if you open your Bibles again to that section, we'll see this is one of the places where God calls him my servant. He says so in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And so this is about to be another poem or a song about the servant of the Lord. And again, God owns him as his servant. Down in 53 chapter 10. Over 11 actually, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. And indeed he is God's servant, because he will achieve God's purposes, he will fulfill God's will, because at the end of verse 10 we're told that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The servant of the Lord is being introduced to us as the one who is going to make God's intended transformation possible. And he's going to do it because by paying for our sin, he transforms us. So let's have a look. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. And what we have in those few verses at the end of chapter 52, from verses 13 to 15, is a bit of a summary of the whole poem. It tells us that ultimately God's servant, the servant of the Lord, will be exalted high and lifted up because of what he achieves. But his achievement will only come after severe suffering. Suffering so severe that verse 14 tells us many will be astonished at the people who inflicted it upon him. Because it will be so severe, according to verse 14, that his appearance will be marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. But though his suffering be so great, his achievement will be even greater, because as verse 15 says, he shall sprinkle many nations. And that word sprinkle is a throwback to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where in sacrifices like those on the Day of Atonement, for example, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar and perhaps on the people to benefit from the sacrifice as a way of showing that the blood of the sacrifice was cleansing them from their sin. And so in this opening summary, we're told that God's servant will ultimately be exalted high and lifted up, but only after he suffers hugely. But it's a suffering that will bring about the cleansing of sin for people from all nations. As we move into the body of the poem, the body of the song, some of the suffering is sort of detailed for us. If you go down to verse 3, it tells us that this servant will be despised and rejected by men, that he'll be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'll be one from whom men hide their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, this guy's sufferings will be so bad that it disfigures him in a way that people won't be able to look at him. And we all, to our shame, know that's the case sometimes, don't we? Walking down the street, and sometimes we see somebody who is so disfigured that we can't bear to look at them. And so will be the servant of the Lord as a result of his suffering. But the great revelation that Isaiah speaks of in this chapter is that his suffering will be for our sake. And he will suffer those things so that we don't have to. Because he goes on to say in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And did you notice there that when verse 3 speaks of the suffering this servant will experience, he's described as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. But in verse 4, Isaiah and others realize that he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. You see, there's an exact complementariness there. The idea is that whatever we were supposed to suffer, this servant has suffered so that we don't have to. And it's a suffering that is God's judgment, God's punishment, God's penalty for sin. Because as verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Fancy words for sin. But as a result of him suffering this chastisement, this punishment, it's brought us peace. The wounds that were inflicted on him in this suffering have brought us healing. Not that our broken leg is suddenly right or our pneumonia is gone, but it's talking about healing of our relationship with God, bringing peace to that. The idea here is of a substitute. We don't sort of see substitutes too much these days. I googled substitute to see what it would throw up, and all of the references related to two things. In soccer, when someone is taken off injured and the substitute comes on and does everything that person was supposed to. Or in baking, when you haven't got the right ingredients, so you substitute something else that will do the job just the same. But what's being spoken of here is a substitution of so much more significance. Because Jesus is taking our place. We're being taken off so that he can go on and suffer what we should have because of our sin. The servant of the Lord will suffer in our place as our substitute. What the song goes on to tell us is that this is actually God's plan. Verse 6, the second half. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Or verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Or the end of verse 10, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand as he undergoes this suffering. This actually brings us to the heart of God's plan to bring about the transformation of humanity and indeed of the whole of creation. Because he says in verse 11, of this one who shall prosper God's will in his hand, he says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Make many to be accounted righteous. There's a lot hidden under that phrase. Because the reality is that all people, because of their sin, are considered by God to be unrighteous. But verse 11 is telling us that as the servant accomplishes God's will, many will be considered righteous. Now this is a big deal, because God can only hang out in eternity with people who are good enough for him. People who, like him, are righteous. And the problem for people like us is that if our sin makes us unrighteous, we cannot hope for a place in heaven. Because only people who are like God can be there. Only the righteous can be there. But what this verse is telling us is that as a result of the servant's work, many people who are in fact unrighteous shall be accounted righteous by God. That is to say, he'll consider them as if they are righteous so that he can accept them. And they can be with him in all eternity. And what will enable this considering, this accounting righteous to happen, will, according to the end of verse 11, be that the servant shall bear their sins. So you see, it's something like this. You will have seen a variation of this illustration before. But if this is you, me, or any sort of person, the reality is that we are unrighteous. Our lives are full of sin. And God, being old school, you know, he keeps a record of our sins in a book. But if this hand is Jesus, his life was entirely without sin. If we are black with sin, he's white with the purity of sinlessness. And his book is full of nothing but good deeds. And Isaiah is telling us that the work of the servant of the Lord means that he bore our sins in order that we might be considered righteous. And so the work of the servant involves this great transaction, which is the heart of God's great transformation. The unclean are made clean. The unacceptable are made acceptable. The unrighteous are accounted righteous. This is the great transformation that shows Jesus, the servant of the Lord, to be truly the first of the best. The one who is the great transformer, the servant of the Lord. But who is he, we ask? Well, as we already know, he's Jesus. We saw that in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian was cruising along in his chariot, reading from Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 about the work of the servant. on whom God lays the iniquity of us all? He said to Philip, who's this about? And Philip, beginning with this verse, told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He makes the same statement about himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. When speaking about himself and his death, he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, here is the ministry of the servant of the Lord, giving his life as a ransom. And we know what ransoms mean. Someone's held captive, they need to be set free, but there's a price to be paid, the ransom price. And Jesus is saying that because he is the servant of the Lord, when he dies, that will pay the ransom price in order to set people free. The unclean made clean, the unacceptable made acceptable, the unrighteous made righteous, because the servant will bear our sins and enable our sins to be forgiven, our relationship with God healed, and us to enjoy peace with him. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that he transforms himself, not from a truck into a Megatron, but from the Son of God in the glory of heaven to a mere human being, Son of Man, who suffers the shame and humiliation of death by crucifixion. Now there's a transformation, isn't there? But he undergoes his transformation in order that we might undergo our transformation, that by his death for our sins, we might be among the many who are accounted righteous. Now, one of the things that I find really interesting about this poem in Isaiah, speaking about the servant of the Lord, who, of course, they didn't know was Jesus. But what Isaiah tells us is that a lot of people were wrong about the servant of the Lord. They misunderstood who he was and what he was about. You see, come with me back into the chapter to verse 3. They see there that he's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not, they say. You know, we didn't rate him. Thought he was nobody and a nothing. But in verse 4, they add to that and they say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So it's not just that they sort of didn't rate him because he was a bit of a nobody. They didn't rate him because they thought he's suffering and he's dying under God's judgment upon himself. They mightn't have known what he's done wrong, but they thought he'd done something. And that's why he suffered so terribly. But Isaiah's telling us, we then realize we got this wrong. Because as verse 4 says from the very beginning, surely we now realize he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was actually pierced for our transgressions. We were wrong about the servant. He didn't suffer and die because of things he'd done to cause God offense. He suffered and died because of things that we had done to cause God offense. It's a remarkable admission by the witnesses themselves, don't you think? You know, normally you'd reckon they'd like to present themselves as, oh, you know, we got this right all along. But he's saying, no, we were wrong. And it's not just, you know, Isaiah and the other bunch that he's talking about, the other witnesses that were wrong about this. He goes on to say that, in fact, pretty much our whole generation got this wrong. Down in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. You know, that's the injustice of it all. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who considered? Nobody did. He's saying it's not just that we that got him wrong. The whole generation misunderstood this servant and what his suffering and death was all about. Because although we misunderstood him, the reality which he comes back to in verse 10 is that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Because it was the will of the Lord that he would bear people's sins in order that they may be accounted righteous. And Isaiah is saying that at first we and everybody else got this wrong. Some people think they're never wrong. I'm married to someone who's never wrong. We often laugh about it. No, actually, even she will admit that she's wrong or was wrong once. That was the time that she thought she was wrong, but she proved to be right. Now, Cess and I laugh about that because the things that she's never wrong about don't really matter. But sometimes getting stuff wrong does matter. And I think when it comes to getting to heaven, when it comes to being right with God, when it comes to knowing that the bad stuff you've done can be forgiven by God, these are the things that we don't want to be wrong about, surely, aren't they? We don't want to be wrong and miss the chance to have everything I've ever done wrong forgiven. Because somebody else paid the penalty for me. Even that thing of which I'm most ashamed, taken off my record because of the death of the servant of the Lord. We don't want to be wrong about those possibilities, do we? I don't know if you've ever thought much about Jesus and why he died. You know, as Christians, we talk about it a lot. It's the reason for Easter. But could many people tell you why Jesus died? I think lots would say, well, he was, you know, the unfortunate victim of injustice. Like there have been so many unfortunate victims of injustice throughout history. And perhaps Jesus was the double tragedy or even the greatest tragedy because he was clearly such an outstanding man. Or there may be people these days who know so little about Jesus, they don't realize he was an outstanding man, that they too assume that, you know, if he died in such a terrible way, he must have done something wrong despite his goodness. But if that's what you think about Jesus, then you're wrong. Because his death was not a tragic accident. His death was not because of stuff that he had done. His death was for your sins. To bring you peace. To bring healing to your relationship with God. To bring you forgiveness. To enable God to account you as a righteous person, fit for heaven. This is why Jesus died. This is who Jesus is. But just as the people in Isaiah's day were wrong about the servant of the Lord, is it possible that you could be wrong about Jesus? It does matter. And so do you need to change what you think about Jesus? Or more than that, do you need to begin to believe that he died for your sins that you might have peace with God forever, that he died as your great transformer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the book of Isaiah and its message, and how it adds so much depth to our understanding of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to, you know, truly get our heads around the idea that he is your servant, and that it was your plan to crush him and make him suffer so horribly, because that is what your judgment will be. But thank you that your ultimate purpose was that by raising him to new life, it would give him a victory in which we share, and that the spoils of that victory are for us peace with you, healing with you, righteousness that makes us acceptable to you. Heavenly Father, we pray not just that you'd bring us to that understanding, but that you would continue to deepen it, and may it influence who we are and how we live as we seek to live our lives for Jesus. And as we think of so many people that we know who are just wrong about who they think Jesus is, we pray that you might give us or our other believers opportunity to speak to them with such gentleness but winsomeness that they're able to see, like the people in Isaiah chapter 53, that they are wrong and need to change the way they think. And we pray that your Spirit will enable them to, that with us they might recognize Jesus as the great transformer who makes our eternal lives not just possible, but certain. And we pray in his name. Amen.